This sermon on Israel's refusal to enter the promised rest, number 21 in the series on God's Church in the Wilderness, was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California on June 14, 2020. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. A longer scripture reading tonight. We're going to begin reading at verse 17 of Numbers 13 and read through verse 48 of Numbers 14. The text for tonight's sermon starts at Numbers 13, 26 and runs through 14, verse 38. Let's read God's Word beginning at Numbers 13, verse 17. And scan over to the left or up, and you see a list of names. Those are the men chosen as spies to go into the land of Canaan, and now they're being assigned their task. Numbers 13, verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way, southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahob, as men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron. And there's a mention of Hebron because that is one of the places where God made a promise to Abraham that he would give them this very land. And you remember that's also near where the patriarchs were buried. So by mentioning Hebron, that would have meant something to the people. And they came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought up the pomegranates, and of the figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from the searching of the land after 40 days. Now beginning verse 26 is the words of the text. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in that land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them, by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring his people unto the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men, which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him, by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. We end our scripture reading at that point. This evening in our series on God's church in the wilderness, we come to the lowest point in this history. We said recently that the history recorded for us in the book of Numbers is generally characterized by sin and rebellion. But it's most pronounced right here. Israel has been brought to the very doorstep of the land of Canaan. They're ready to go in, but then they refuse. So that these chapters, rather than recording a beautiful climax to the whole exodus of God's people actually going into the land to possess it, record one of the most lamentable falls of the entire history of Israel as a nation. As one commentator put it, here, Israel snatches defeat from the jaws of victory. For Israel has come to Kadesh. Kadesh is at the very southern border, on the southern frontier of the land of Canaan. And now just before they reached this point, they made a decision to send out spies to the land. The people suggested this to Moses. Moses was pleased with this request because no doubt he believed that for spies to go into the land and bring back a report about the goodness of the land would serve to strengthen the people's faith, to make them all the more eager to go into the land. And so 12 men were chosen as spies, one man from each tribe. Where we start tonight's sermon is with these men coming back. They've been gone for 40 days. And now they've returned from their spying out of the land and they're ready to report. But now while all 12 spies could agree about the objective facts of what they had seen, there was disagreement among the 12 about what those facts meant. And thus there would be a divided report. A majority report of 10 men and a minority report of the two faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. And it was upon hearing, especially the majority report of the 10, an evil report, that the nation of Israel as a whole committed one of the greatest sins in its entire history. They refused to enter the promised rest. So let's consider this history this evening, using as our theme Israel's refusal to enter the promised rest. 4 points tonight. First, we look at the divided reports. Second, we look at the unbelieving rebellion. Third, the diverted judgment, the diverted destruction, and then fourth, the righteous judgment. The divided report, the unbelieving rebellion, the diverted destruction, and the righteous judgment. The 12 spies brought back two different reports. First, we look at the evil report of the 10. And now, while this was an evil report, these men did affirm that the land was a very good land. It's where they start in verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." These men brought back fruit from the land that affirmed that, yes, the land is, as it has been described to us, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land of plenty. It's a good land. There was no denying that. But now in the rest of their report, they focus entirely on the negative. They focus on what's standing between them and their possessing of the land. It's what we read in the verses that follow. Verse 28. Nevertheless, and in the Hebrew, that's a strong adversative. They're saying, but here's the main point. First, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And second, the cities are walled and very great. And third, moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. There's giants in the land. And added to that, all four of the regions, the main regions that make up this land, they're all occupied already. There's not one that we can go into and settle down there before we have to attack these people. If we want any part of the land, we have to fight them. That's what the point is being made in verse 29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. That's one region. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Everything's already occupied. And now, admittedly, everything they say here is accurate. They're giving a true report when it comes to the objective facts. But the problem is they're focusing entirely on the obstacles. And when they get some pushback, they turn to exaggerating. Because Caleb speaks up at this point. Verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, indicating that this negative report of the ten was creating a stir among the people. They were beginning to become restless. They were murmuring amongst each other. So Caleb has to calm them down. And he says in the rest of verse 30, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." When Caleb says that, the other 10 respond by exaggerating the obstacles. And that's what follows in verses 32 and following. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants of there." This land is so hostile to live in that it could be said that the land consumes, the land devours the inhabitants of it. If you try to live here, you're going to die. Even though that completely contradicts what they're about to say. They continue to exaggerate. In the rest of the verse, they say, "All the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature." Not just some, but now everybody is apparently a giant. And they say about them in verse 33 that when we looked at them, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And no doubt that's what we were to them. In our day, we would say we felt like shrimp. And now these men refer to grasshoppers, not only because they're small, but because this is the smallest creature in their diet. So that what the spies are saying here is not only we felt tiny compared to them, but now if we try to fight them, they're going to devour us. They're going to eat us up, as it were. We stand no chance before them. And now, in light of all of this, they reach the conclusion that they do. The conclusion is found in verse 31. "But the men that went up with him, with Caleb, said, 'We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we.'" It's hopeless. It's impossible. We do not stand a chance. That is the message these men brought. And it's that conclusion that makes this such an evil report. Now, over against that, we have the faithful report, the minority report of Caleb and Joshua. And that's what we have in the next chapter 7, especially. Verse 30 of chapter 13 is the
the heart of it, but we have the expanded form of their report in the following chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. And you'll notice that really they affirm the same facts, but yet their focus is on different things. Verses 7 and 8. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Joshua and Caleb do not deny that there are walled cities and giants in the land. They don't try to minimize the strength of the enemy. But at the same time, their focus is entirely different. Their focus is entirely on the positive, on the goodness of the land and the fact that God would be with them. And that's why they reach a completely different conclusion, the conclusion that we read in chapter 13, verse 30. Caleb's conclusion is, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice the eagerness there. Let's go up at once, right away. This is a man who's eager to possess the inheritance because he's just touched it. He's just walked through the land for 40 days. He's gotten a little foretaste of the goodness of the land, and now he's eager for more. He wants to inherit the whole of the land. And so these two men brought a good report. But now we have to step back and ask, what explains the difference? These 12 men all saw the same things, but yet they reached two radically different conclusions. What explains this? Well, the explanation is that only Joshua and Caleb were trusting in the Lord. Did you notice that the majority report completely fails to factor God into the equation? If you scan all of the verses in which the 10 are doing the speaking, there is not one mention of God. He's not a part of the equation for them. And so it's really no wonder that they draw the conclusion that they do. Because looking at the conquest from an entirely human point of view, it was impossible. Their assessment here is accurate because left to their own strength, if they have to do this all by themselves, they could not conquer the land. But now the fact that they leave God out of their calculations, as it were, shows that they're not trusting in Him. Only Joshua and Caleb are trusting in their God, trusting that He will give them the land. Notice the language there in chapter 14, verse 8. Caleb says, and if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us. These men recognize that the Lord would fight for them. And indeed, Deuteronomy chapter 1, a parallel account, Moses recounting this history, indicates he was saying the same thing at this time. Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. Moses says, the Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Yes, there are giants in the land. They're stronger than us, but relative to the Almighty God, they're completely powerless. Nor will their gods protect them. That's the point being made in verse 9. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. And that word defense is literally their shadow is departed from them. A reference to the gods in whom they trusted, the gods who were supposed to be a source of shade in the hot, hot lands in which they live. They're not going to help them either, says Joshua and Caleb. But instead, we have the Lord on our side. He's going to fight for us so that Joshua and Caleb see that the whole balance of power and strength is greatly on their side. Yes, for Israel by themselves, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Joshua and Caleb,
therefore put their trust in God. We see that even in Joshua's name, his name alone is a confession of faith in this truth. And we're actually put on notice about the change in his name. Chapter 3, verse 16, talking about the men who spied out the land. And chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua," that is Joshua. That is, his name went from meaning salvation to the Lord's salvation. Not just that there is some salvation out there, but that salvation belongs unto the Lord. So that his very name is a confession of faith that he trusts in God to give them the deliverance over their enemies. And it's because of all of that, because he's factoring God into the equation, that Joshua and Caleb reach the conclusion that they do. Well, what about you? When you look at the obstacles of life, the things standing in your way, do you factor God into the equation? For so long as we focus exclusively on the obstacles, we're going to reach the exact same conclusion as the ten. We're going to conclude, it's impossible. There's no way I'm going to overcome that difficulty. So long as we look upon the enemies that we are going to face without thinking about God and the fact that He fights for us, we're going to conclude we are hopelessly overmatched. And indeed, from a certain point of view, that's an accurate assessment. Because so long as we suppose that we have to fight by ourselves, that it's up to us to overcome these hurdles, so long as that's the case, it is true that we don't stand a chance. Because there truly are times that we are as grasshoppers, completely surrounded by giants. The challenges we have in life are often much larger than us. Whether it's persevering in a difficult relationship, whether in the home or at work, whether it's overcoming a personal besetting sin, whether it's completing a very difficult task that God Himself has placed before us, in our own strength, left to ourselves, we cannot do it. But the key is to look upon these obstacles with the eyes of faith, remembering that the Lord is with us and that the Lord fights for us. He's the one who gives us the strength to not only persevere in that difficult relationship, but to go beyond that and even shine as a beacon of sacrificial love and godliness in the context of that relationship. He empowers us to fight against those besetting sins. He's the one who gives us the strength to perform that task that left to ourselves would be impossible. And now the question for us is, are we mindful of this? When we look out at the obstacles that we are facing and make a determination whether it's possible, are we including God in our calculations? When we look up against something, do we despair over the difficulty of it? Or do we trust God that He's the one who will bring us through it? This evening, we need to hear the good report of Joshua and Caleb. We need to hear them say to us, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it because we have God Himself giving us strength." But sadly, Israel would not hear that word. Instead, Israel was guilty of an unbelieving rebellion. We come next to the unbelieving rebellion of the nation of Israel.
Israel believed the evil report of the ten and rebelled against God. And in their rebellion, they began to murmur. That's what God Himself says in verse 27, chapter 14, verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? And we're told about that murmuring in the start of the chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1, we read that the people lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all night. They were to the point of despair. And we're told in Deuteronomy 1, verse 27, that they were making blasphemous accusations against God. They were saying of God, accusing Him, that it's because the Lord hated us. He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us in the land of the to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And in their delusion, they go a step beyond that, and they begin to say, it would have been better if we'd died already, whether in Egypt or in the wilderness. That's chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey. But now their rebellion goes beyond murmuring. And they commit an act of rebellion. And that they announce their plan to go back to Egypt. Verse 3, the very end. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain. And let us return into Egypt. And now we've already seen in this history a certain fondness in the hearts of the people of Israel for the land of Egypt. A preference for slavery and for bondage. But now here that sinful desire comes to the surface. This is the climax of their rebellion. They refuse to enter the land, and instead they say, we're going back to Egypt. And in saying that, they rebel against God. They're rejecting Moses, the mediator. We need a new captain. They're rejecting the whole plan of redemption. They're setting aside the salvation that God has promised. Because they want slavery instead. This is rebellion upon the part of Israel. And they even become hardened in their rebellion. They become hardened when Joshua and Caleb come and address their rebellion. Verses 6 and following is where we have that fuller explanation of the report of Joshua and Caleb. It's here. And it's very significant that it's here. Because really what God was doing was giving Israel a chance to repent. Because we might expect, with such a bold act of rebellion, that God would just immediately smite them, destroy them, wipe them off the face of the earth. But He doesn't do that. We almost expect it. And indeed, if you look at the way Moses and Aaron react, it says, oh, they were expecting it too. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They're falling on their faces because they're awaiting something to come from God. But it doesn't come right away. Because He's going to give them the chance to turn from their sin. He's going to give Joshua and Caleb the time to address their rebellion, to call them to repentance. But rather than hearing the words of Joshua and Caleb, instead they make plan, they attempt to stone them. Verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They had become hardened in their rebellion. They refused to enter the promised land. And in that way, they despised the promised rest. Chapter 14, verse 31. God says, I'm going to give them the land which ye have despised. And we read the same thing in Psalm 106, verse 24. We sang a versification of this. Yea, they have despised the pleasant land. They believe not His word. And now we see the first hints of this already back in that report of the 10 spies. Because what do they call the land? So you read this chapter, there's several times where we read of the land, which the Lord swore unto them, but that's not what they call it. Verse 27 of chapter 13, the 10 spies say, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us. Just that land that you sent us to, not the land which the Lord God swore to us. They're not viewing it as the promised inheritance, and that's what makes them dare speak evil of the land. Notice the specific language of verse 32 regarding this evil report. They brought an evil report of the land. They were speaking evil about the land itself. And we see that same thing in the next chapter, verse 36, the very end, by bringing up a slander upon the land. They were saying about the land, it's no good. It's not worth it. Let's go back to Egypt. And in that way, they were despising the land. They showed their contempt of what God Himself had promised them. Now by refusing to enter, they show it all the more fully. Yes, they recognized it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they wanted nothing to do with an inheritance that would be graciously given to them as a free and sovereign gift. It would indeed be a gift. We noted that once, but notice again, chapter 13, verse 2 now. How does God speak of this land? Chapter 13, verse 2, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I, the Lord God, give unto the children of Israel. You can be sure the 10 spies and the rest of Israel would be interested in the land if they could conquer it by their own strength, if they could somehow take the credit for the conquest. But they wanted nothing to do with a land where all glory would belong to God, because it would be by His mighty hand that they would inherit it. They despised the land because they recognized this is the land that Jehovah God is going to dwell in the midst of. This is a land that's going to be all about the worship of this God, and they wanted nothing to do with the God of Israel. And therefore, they showed their contempt for the land. They refused to enter it. That was their rebellion. And now standing behind this rebellion, what explains this rebellion is their unbelief. The second point is called the unbelieving rebellion. And it's especially the book of Hebrews that makes plain and even emphasizes the fact that this was unbelief on Israel's part. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, both chapters are talking about this history. If we had time, we'd go through all of it, but we don't. But notice a couple of verses. Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they, Israel, could not enter in because of unbelief. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 6. Seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. This passage tells us in no uncertain terms that the people of Israel did not believe. They did not believe God's word. They did not believe His promises. And that's what led them to rebel. And now certainly this is not true for every last Israelite, as though there's no unbelievers in the nation of Israel. But rather, this is true of the majority of the nation. And we say that because we see the spies as representative. 10 spies were filled with unbelief and brought an evil report. The majority were filled with unbelief, and only 2 were filled with trusting hearts. Only 2 believe the promises of God. And now this notice of Israel's unbelief is very significant when we back up and remind ourselves of the broad typology that's been running through this whole series. The wilderness and the journey through the wilderness is a type, a picture of our pilgrimage through this life and through this world. The land of Canaan, that inheritance, that promised land of rest, is a picture, a type of the heavenly rest that awaits us. And now we add this part of the puzzle to the overall picture, and we see the very clear message that those who do not believe will not enter into the promised rest. You could bring them right to the doorstep of heaven. If it were possible, you could parade them through heaven for 40 days. The wicked, in their unbelief, would still refuse to enter because they want nothing to do with heaven. Oh yes, if you could parade them through the land for 40 days, they would see it's a very beautiful land, it's a good land. But they want nothing to do with the God of heaven. They want nothing to do with a land that's freely given to them as a sovereign gift. If they could earn it, if they could get their own way to heaven, they'd surely want to be there. But they don't want an inheritance that's given to them on the basis of the work of another on their behalf. They want nothing to do with the place that's all about the glory of Jehovah God. They want no part in worshiping this God for all eternity. And thus no unbeliever will enter the promised rest. So the application is believe. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you do not trust in Him for salvation, then turn away from your sin this evening and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ. The report of the 10 is an accurate report. You cannot get yourself to heaven. You cannot do it in your own strength. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And the precious promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But now also a word of application for those of us who do believe. And that's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren. We're talking to believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, there are times where unbelief swells within our own hearts. There's times when we too doubt God's promises, that our faith grows weak. And in those times, we cry out, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Help thou my unbelief when I'm tempted to believe the same lie that the people of Israel believed here. They thought it was possible that Jehovah God would bring them all the way through the wilderness, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them to the very doorstep and performing miracle after miracle after miracle along the way. And then just forsake them. That's what they actually thought God was doing. Child of God, His grace has brought you safe thus far. And His grace will surely bring you home. Believe that beautiful promise. That's the calling for us. That brings us to the diverted destruction. The diverted destruction in light of Israel's unbelieving rebellion. God threatened to destroy the nation of Israel and to start over with Moses. It's chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." This is not the first time that God has said something like this. God said something very, very similar when Israel committed the sin of worshiping the golden calf. He basically said to Moses, "Step aside, Moses, I'm going to smite this nation, and then I'll turn back to you and I'll make of you a greater nation." Now he does the same thing here. But now notice, God does not just immediately carry this out. In both cases, back in Exodus chapter 32, and again here, he speaks this threat to the God-appointed mediator. He tells Moses what he is going to do. And in doing that, it's as though he's cueing Moses up to intercede. That's God's purpose in this. And right on cue, Moses does exactly that. Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf. He prays a beautiful prayer, a prayer that is a pattern for our own prayers, that we can take things from this and apply it to our own prayers. He intercedes first by appealing to God's glory. That's what he does in verses 13 and following. "Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness." Now the presupposition in all of this is that God had connected his glory to the nation of Israel. Notice what Moses is saying there in verse 14. "The people know that thou, Lord, art among this people." God, you've set your name upon this people. Your honor is now connected. It's tied to the nation of Israel. And now Jehovah, Moses says, if you wipe them out, other nations are going to hear about it. And they're not going to see that Israel was getting what they deserved. They're not going to see that this was on account of Israel's unbelief. Instead, they're going to conclude, wrongfully, they're going to conclude it was because you were not able. They're going to think you lacked the power to bring your people all the way into the land for the sake of your own glory, God. Do not wipe out this people. Do not destroy them. That's where Moses begins his plea of intercession. Second, he pleads by appealing to the goodness of God. First, God's glory. Second, his goodness. Verses 17 and following. "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as he has spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Do you recognize that language of verse 18? If you do, it's because that's what Moses heard when all of God's glory passed before him. When God showed his goodness unto Moses and Moses got to see his backside, what Moses heard is the words of verse 18, God's own revelation of his goodness to Moses. And now Moses is taking that and appealing to it, interceding on the basis of what God has said is true about himself. And you notice he doesn't falsify it. He doesn't merely quote the first half, the part about his mercy and his love, but he also includes the second half about the fact that he's a God of justice, who's not going to just simply clear the guilty, But yet, recognizing He is a just God and a merciful God, He pleads on the basis of His covenant faithfulness to pardon Israel's sin. And now these first two appeals to God's glory and to His goodness are reasons for God not to destroy His people. But now what about that part of making a greater nation out of Moses? Wouldn't you like God to say that to you? I'm going to make a greater nation out of you than I did out of Israel. But Moses is not interested in that. Because the third part of this prayer of Moses, this intercession of Moses, is his recognition of the need for Jesus Christ. Because Jehovah God had already promised, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And by that promise spoken to Judah, God made clear the promised seed of the woman, the snake crusher that we've been waiting for thousands of years, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Which tribe is Moses from? Not Judah. He's from the tribe of Levi. And thus for God to wipe out the nation, take Moses and his family, and to start from scratch from them, would be for God to sever the line that runs from Eve throughout the whole of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. If God acts on this threat, the whole plan of redemption is overthrown, because it means the Messiah will not come. And Moses recognizes all of this. And that's why he prays this beautiful prayer, because he recognizes the salvation of God's people is at stake here. And in accord with this beautiful prayer of intercession, this beautiful prayer of Moses, God does pardon. God answers this prayer, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. And the point is, God would not destroy the nation of Israel. He would continue his relationship with his people for the sake of the elect remnant within the nation. In other words, he would maintain his covenant with the nation of Israel for the sake of Jesus Christ, who would be born out of the nation of Israel eventually. That's why he maintains his covenant here for all those who are in Jesus Christ. Destruction, annihilation has been diverted. But yet, God's justice must still be satisfied. He would not overlook the sin of rebellious unbelief. In other words, God's mercy was not going to trump or override His justice. In His justice, God would punish the nation. That brings us to the righteous judgment. God would send judgment upon Israel for their sin. On the one hand, this meant that the people on the foreground in the nation at this time would not inherit the land. Verse 23. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. These people are not going to be the ones to possess the promised land of Canaan. And added to that, on the other hand, they're going to go back into the wilderness and they're going to die there. The end of verse 25. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Israel would spend the next 40 years wandering in the world, and it's going from this place to that place to this place. 40 years, 1 year for every day that those men had to spy out the land. And during those 40 years, everyone, with two exceptions, everyone over the age of 20 would perish in the wilderness. An entire generation would have their dead bodies littering the wilderness. This was God's judgment upon the nation. He also judged the 10 spies who brought that evil report. They died immediately. Verse 37. Even those men that did bring up the evil report of the land died by the plague before the Lord. All of this was God's judgment upon Israel for their unbelief. Now, this does not mean that every person who died in the wilderness went to hell. That's not the idea. But the point is, as we pointed out, the majority of the nation was characterized by unbelief. Unbelief was among the majority here at this time. And for that reason, they would die in the wilderness. And now what stands out here with regard to this judgment is that it was a righteous judgment. In other words, God was just in the punishment He gave to the people. And that comes out in several ways. It comes out in the fact that Israel is without excuse for their unbelief. Verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory in my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice. Israel has seen all of these wonderful miracles, these revelations of the grace of God, and yet in spite of that, they still refuse to believe. God was just. He was righteous in this judgment. That also comes out in that notice there in verse 22, that they've tempted Him now 10 times, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Now, we don't have time to list each of the 10, but I can assure you, we've covered all 10 in this series thus far. And the point is, there's a pattern here. A habit of rebellion and unbelief. And now, not only is the number 10 historically accurate in that you can go back through these chapters and count 10 different times that they've tempted God, but the number 10 is also symbolic. It represents fullness. It represents completeness, indicating Israel had filled up their cup of iniquity, at least these unbelievers who stood on the foreground in Israel. And thus judgment would come upon them. But this is also a just and righteous judgment, because God gave to them exactly what they had said they wanted. They said it'd be better if we go back to Egypt. And so God sent them on the very road, headed that direction. The end of verse 25. Tomorrow, turn you and get you into the wilderness. By the way, the road of the Red Sea, the road leading back to Egypt. They had said it'd be better if we'd just died in the wilderness. And now they wouldn't. Four times in verses 29, 32, 33, and 35, we are told that their carcasses, their dead bodies, would fall in the wilderness. God is giving them what they said they wanted. And added to that, they had accused God of bringing them here so that they would all die by the edge of the sword. And now their children are going to become prey. Their children are going to become slaves to the Canaanites. But just the opposite. It'd be their children who would be the ones to actually inherit the land. This was a just and righteous judgment. But now, even in this, God had a good purpose. Because in this way, God would break the final connection to Egypt. Because what we've seen again and again in this history is that many of the people of Israel had their hearts back in the land of Egypt. That's where they wanted to be. And thus, They were tied, as it were, to the land of Egypt. But now God would sever for the last time that connection. Because all those who longed for Egypt, would die in the wilderness. So that even in this righteous judgment, we see that God is doing this for the welfare of His church. So that we can also say, His justice would not override or trump His mercy. Far from it. In fact, over against the backdrop, the background of God's righteous judgment, we see His mercy and His faithfulness on display all the more clearly, all the more fully. We see His mercy on display in that He would not utterly destroy the people of Israel, but He would preserve them for the next 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He would bring all those who were under the age of 20 at this time back to the land, and they would indeed inherit it. We see His mercy toward Joshua and Caleb, and that even though they were older than 20, they too would be able to receive their inheritance. God would have been just to just wipe them out, to say no one gets the land now. But in His covenant faithfulness, He would bring them back. And He even confirmed this right away in the instruction He gives them immediately after this. If we flip ahead to the beginning of chapter 15, we see the instruction that God gives to them. He's just told them, get back to the wilderness, but now this is what He adds right away. Chapter 15, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I love this, when ye become into the land of your habitations, which I give you. When you come here, I'm going to give it to you. My promise has not failed. I'm merely waiting another 40 years. You will receive the land. And then God goes on a step further and explains how it's going to be possible for this sinful people to dwell in a land with the holy God of heaven in their midst. The possibility, the basis for this was a sacrifice. Verse 3, chapter 15, verse 3. And will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice. These verses are so fitting because they're not only a promise that provides comfort and assurance that Israel would still inherit the land, but they also show us God's mercy and justice coming together in the form of a sacrifice. That's true most especially with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. It's at Calvary that God's justice and His mercy join hand in hand. Because at the cross we see God's justice. What was said of Israel here could be said of Jesus Christ thousands of years later. God said of Israel in Numbers 14, verse 35, in this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Well, for Jesus Christ, it was at the cross of Calvary that He would be consumed. For He would have the burning wrath of God poured out upon Him for our rebelliousness, for our unbelief that's still within our hearts. And it was at the cross that Jesus Christ would die, laying down His life. We see God's justice at the cross. And that it was satisfied. The payment for sin was indeed given. But we also see His mercy in that He provided a substitute. One to take our place, to bear the punishment we deserve. We deserve to be consumed. We deserve to die, but Christ bore that for us. That's God's mercy. And now on account of, on the basis of that saving work, we have the right to eternal life. We have the assurance that we will receive that inheritance one day. He will bring us all the way home. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it unto our hearts and cause it to bear fruit. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.